Come to the sermon. Let's open in our Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 17. Leviticus 17, this is the third book in the Bible, and if you're using the church Bible, you'll find our passage on page 132. Last week, you'll remember we looked at chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, which we said is really a transition point between the first half of the book and the second half of the book, or really the first major section of the book and the second major section of the book. And we saw from the Day of Atonement that we need to be resting in Jesus' work for us at the cross and enjoying the benefits that come with it. Today we're going to look at the entirety of chapter 17, which is the first passage in this new and final section of the book. So we're really now at that last major section of Leviticus on to the end of the book. And as you can tell from the sermon title, this is on the altar and its atoning blood is what we'll be talking about today. There is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use it. For those of you at home, it was posted on Facebook last night. And it is a double-sided outline, so take note of what's on the back of it as well. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, which is the same as the Church Bible. Let's give our attention as I read for us now. This is the Word of God, Leviticus chapter 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. This is the word of our God. This morning I want to begin by asking you two questions. Number one, what do you hate in this world? Right? What do you hate in this world? What is it that you find to be detestable and loathsome? Right? Well, what aggravates you? What fills you with disgust? Initially, you might think of some trivial things. For some of you, it might be your hatred of IU. For others of you, it might be your hatred of broccoli or Brussels sprouts or things like that. But hopefully, at the same time, there are some more serious things that come to your mind as well. Things like abortion, things like child abuse, things like divorce. Lord willing, these are also some of those atrocities of the world that we hate and that we despise. The second question I want to ask you is, what do you hate in this world, but also what do you respect in this world? Right? So what do you find to be honorable? What do you find to be noble? What do you think of is deserving of your admiration and your esteem? To answer this question, you might think of those who served in the military. You might think of the first responders who died at 9/11. You might think of godly leaders. You might think as well of those who work hard or those who are successful in their employment. Right? Those might be the things that come to your mind. Well, I ask you both of these questions this morning because they are essentially the questions that our passage brings to our minds as well today. Here in Leviticus 17, we are essentially being asked by God both of these things. What do you hate? And what do you respect? Because as we'll see today, when it comes to what we hate, God wants to make sure that idolatry is at the top of our list. And on the other hand, when it comes to what we respect most in this life, God wants to make sure it's the blood of Jesus that's also at the top of our list. Now, perhaps neither of those things came to your mind previously. That's okay. But as we study this chapter together, I trust you'll see the hatred that God wants you to have for the former and the respect that God wants you to have for the latter. Because the Lord, Leviticus tells us, deserves to be worshipped by you alone. And because the Lord is the only one who makes atonement for your sin. So as you can see on the outline today, this is the main point we're going to see from Leviticus 17 and that we need to apply to our lives. Since the Lord makes atonement for your sin and is worthy of your worship, abhor idolatry and honor the blood of Jesus. Abhor idolatry and honor the blood of Jesus. This is what our text is about. Now, if you have the outline, let's first consider here that in Israel, all sacrifices were to be offered on the Lord's altar. And so let's look again here at verses 1 to 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord." We look at verse 2. This is a passage full of commands, not suggestions. We're told here the commands were from the Lord for all of the Israelites. And the first of those commands is what we just read. And that is, if you killed an ox, a lamb, or a goat, and didn't bring it to the tabernacle as a sacrifice, you were guilty of sin and would be punished as a result. That's the first command of Leviticus 17. And that's because any time you killed these animals to sacrifice them, and really keep in mind, that's the issue here. We're not talking about killing them to eat them, but killing them to sacrifice them as offerings. Whenever you did that at a place other than the tabernacle, God said that was a great sin that you were committing. Now he says here, it didn't matter where you are, if you could be inside the camp, you could be outside the camp, there were no private altars ever allowed. Because all of the sacrifices to the Lord were to be given on the Lord's altar and the Lord's altar alone. I look again at verse 4. This is God repeats this over and over, doesn't he? He says, your sacrifices were to be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to offer it to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord. Right? It's obvious. He says the same thing again in verse 5. He highlights it again then in verse 6. So when you killed these animals and you were doing it as a sacrifice, God said it has to be at my bronze altar in the courtyard of my tabernacle. You can't do it out in the open field. You can't do it next to your tent. You can't do it on some special altar with all of your neighbors. No, it has to be at my house. He says in verse 5, that was true for your peace offerings, which if you remember from earlier in our series, the peace offering, that was the one that all of the Israelites could eat. It was the only one that all of the Israelites could eat. So if you were ever tempted to offer a sacrifice away from the tabernacle, but off with your friends or at your house, right, it'd be the peace offering you'd want to do it. God says, no, that has to be at my house. In verse 8, he goes on. It says, this actually applies to your burnt offerings. This applies to every kind of offering. And it applies to every single person in Israel. Right? There's no exceptions to this command. No exceptions at all. Because again, the point he's saying here is no matter where you are, no matter who you are, if you're offering a sacrifice, it has to be on my altar at my tabernacle. When I first moved to Lafayette, I had to get my driver's license updated. I think I just had to get the address changed. And I don't know how exactly it's done today. It's been a handful of years. But at the time, there was only one way I could do it. Right? Couldn't go online to change my address. Couldn't do anything else. I had to go to the BMV. Right? Couldn't go to the courthouse. Couldn't go to the police station. Couldn't mail in anything. I had to go to this one office in the city of Lafayette on Elmwood Avenue and wait in that line, give them the documentation. That was the only way I could get it to be changed. And you see, what God is saying here is that it's the exact same with offering sacrifices in Israel. Now, John Currid puts it this way. He says, there is only one legitimate altar. Sacrifice anywhere else is improper. And you realize that's what's been implied all along from Leviticus 1 to 16. Where are you to offer all of these things? At my altar. Now in chapter 17, God's making it clear again because there's only one altar. And God said, if you do otherwise, you are guilty and you will be punished. And verse 4 says, you will be cut off from Israel, which most likely is speaking of excommunication, but could also be speaking of premature death. Now, either way, the point is, God takes this very seriously, and he wanted his people to take it very seriously as well. So that's the first thing we have to understand as we approach this passage. In Israel, all sacrifices were to be offered at the tabernacle on the Lord's altar. But why? Right? That's the next question. Why was this so important to the Lord and should be to the people? Well, as we see secondly on the outline, this is because the Lord alone is worthy of your worship. Right? The Lord alone is worthy of your worship. We just talked about how all the sacrifices were to be brought to the altar. And if you go back and you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, you'll see it's not just to the altar, but what does the text say? It's the Lord's altar. It's the Lord's tabernacle. It's the Lord's name is brought up over and over. Because the implication here is that if you brought your offering somewhere else other than the Lord's altar, you weren't giving it to the Lord. Now, if you remember from last week, the Ark of the Covenant. Boys and girls, what was the Ark of the Covenant? It was that golden box that sat in the back room of the tabernacle tent, what was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And we said last week that the Ark of the Covenant was the principal place of God's presence among his people. That's where God dwelled among Israel. That's where God's throne was, in fact. And so what we're being told now is God is saying, so therefore, if you're offering a sacrifice at a different place other than my altar, you're essentially offering it to a different God. That was the issue here. That was the purpose of the command. You are to worship only at God's altar because worshiping at any other altar was effectively idolatry. Look at what Kenneth Matthews says about this. He says, where the sacrifice occurred was the measure of the legitimacy of the individual's worship. If the person did not follow the ritual instruction, it was tantamount to denying the claims of God as the Savior of His people. Isn't that interesting? No matter where it was, if you were offering a sacrifice apart from the tabernacle, God says it was as if you were denying God Himself. Because whether you were consciously doing it or not, you were essentially worshiping another god. In fact, God makes that crystal clear in verse 7. He says, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. In other words, you look back at verse 5, to offer a sacrifice in the open field is parallel, verse 7, to offering a sacrifice to a demon. Again, maybe not consciously, but that's essentially what they were doing by their actions. It's very interesting. In Scripture, this is often how idolatry is spoken of. It's spoken of as worship being given to the demons of the evil one. For instance, in 2 Chronicles 11, Jeroboam's idols were said to be demons. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul himself makes this connection. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21. Paul says, rather, that the things with which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. I don't think Paul was saying the Gentiles were conscientious demon worshipers. I think the point he's making is that their idolatry was effectively to demons. Because if you're not worshiping the true God, what else is there to worship other than a satanically created false God? Right? That's what God is talking about here. And so again, whether you were consciously worshiping a false God or not, by not offering your sacrifices at the tabernacle, you were committing idolatry in effectively worshiping the demons of the evil one. And as the Lord says in verse 7, that is to play the harlot. That is to play the harlot. That is that is adultery. That is unfaithfulness to God. Why? Because, and this is the point we have to see, God alone is to be worshipped. God alone is to be worshipped. After all, what does the first commandment say? Boys and girls, you know the answer to this. Right? You shall have no other gods before me. What's the point of the first commandment? Worship only the Lord. Right? And that's applicable today just as much as it was thousands of years ago. And so as God was saying to the Israelites, forego your idolatry, here today He's saying as well to you and me that we must forego our idolatry. Right? That means all false religions are to have no place whatsoever in our lives. Islam, Hinduism, Taoism, New Ageism, even modern Judaism. You could go on and on and on. But more than that, this means that all false gods are to have no place in our lives. And truth be told, we're very good at worshiping false gods. Right? We tend to worship the god of pleasure, don't we? Right? Living for what feels good more than what is right. And we tend to worship the god of power, always wanting to be in control of other people, or in control of our circumstances. We tend to worship the god of promotion, right? Seeking to be the greatest or the best in the eyes of other people. And we tend to worship the god of possessions, right? Always trying to accumulate more and more stuff, thinking that is what will satisfy our longings. Right? If we're honest with ourselves, these are the false gods we tend to worship. These are the demons, if you will, that we bow down to. And yet the Lord is clear here in Leviticus 17. No idolatry is ever allowed. Exodus 22:20. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. I don't know if you noticed it, but that's why God says here in verse 4 that you are guilty of bloodshed if you sacrificed an animal apart from his altar. What's going on there? You know, it's as if he's speaking of the idolater as a murderer. That's exactly what he's saying here. Right? To worship an idol meant you deserve the punishment of a murderer. That's how serious a crime you've committed, because God is always to have the first place. God is to be the one you live for. God is to be the one who ultimately makes you happy, because God alone is worthy of our worship. Now, this past Friday was my dad's birthday, and so not being able to be with him, I mailed him his gift, but I got him an e-gift, so I didn't have to put in an address other than an email address, and I think I double-checked the email address multiple times as I typed it in. In fact, I even went back to another source to make sure I had the right one, because what would happen if I made just one mistake in that email address? It wouldn't go to my dad. Now, I could say, "Dad, I got you a gift. Dad, I sent you a gift." But if the address is wrong, Dad never got the gift. And in a similar way, that's what God is saying here in this command. Worship only at my altar, because if you worship elsewhere, you're not at my house. And if you're not at my house, then your worship's not really given to me. You had to have the right address for your worship, because you were only to worship him. Right? So that's the first reason for this first command. God is alone worthy of your worship. But the text goes on. There's another reason for the command, and this brings us to our third point on the outline, which is it's also because the Lord alone makes atonement for your sin. And so let's look now at verses 10 to 12. "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood." This is actually what the pagans at the time were known for doing. They would use blood in a variety of ways. They would even eat and drink blood. And so the Lord here clarifies, how was blood then to be used by his people? And this is the second commandment of the passage. And he says they were not to eat blood. Right? It was not to be in their food. It was not to be something in their cup. It was never to enter their body. In fact, this is why they were always to pour out the blood of the animals they hunted immediately before they would ever eat the meat, as we're told in verses 13 and 14. And this is why they were never to eat animals that had died naturally or been killed by other animals, as we're told in verses 15 and 16, because the blood would not have been properly poured out at the time of death, as God said. And so it would be impossible to eat it then without the blood. But why? What is the issue here with the blood? Well, the text gives us two answers. First, he says they were never to eat the blood because the blood, right? The life of the animal is in the blood. The life of the animal is in the blood. And that's what we just read in the first part of verse 11. And we all understand this, don't we? If you don't have blood, you don't have life. Right? That's the fact of how things are here. Blood, as one author puts it, is the source and the animating force of life. And so, to eat blood then was to claim that you owned life. And if you remember, we actually talked about this previously back in chapter 7. To eat blood was to steal from God, because God alone was the owner of life. So whenever you ate it, you were saying, "I'm in charge of life. I'm the owner of life," when in fact, you were not. But secondly, and more importantly, you were never to eat blood because God uses blood to make atonement for your sin. And that's also why the sacrifices were to be brought to the Lord's altar. Because how was atonement accomplished? It was accomplished by putting the blood of the sacrifice on the altar of the Lord. Right, look back at verse 6. "And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord." This is where the sacrificial blood was to be poured out. Not in the open field, here at the altar of God. Because, remember, God demands that something dies for sin. We've talked about this many times. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Because that's what God's justice requires. And so that's why it had to be poured out at God's altar. Blood had to be spilled. Life had to be ended for sin. And when it's the blood and life of a substitute in your place, that's when it would bring about atonement with the Lord. Right? That's how a sinner would be reconciled to God, forgiven by God, brought into the favor of God. It was because the blood of atonement had been shed on the altar of the Lord. And thus, to use the words of Kenneth Matthews, right, if the people ate the blood of sacrifice, it was a denial of the blood as God's gift for the atonement. Right? You see here, it was to denigrate the gift when the gift really should be honored and revered by them. And that too is something that God said he took very seriously. If you look at verse 10, he said, I will set my face against the person who eats blood. That's how heinous it was to the Lord. You wouldn't just be cut off from Israel. Yes, you would. But God would come after you himself. That's how important the blood that makes atonement is to the Lord and should be to them as well. So why? Why should they offer their sacrifices at the altar? Why should they never eat the blood of the animal? It's because the Lord makes atonement for sin through that blood. And friends, the same thing is true for you and me as well, is it not? Right? Atonement, if you're a believer in Christ, atonement is yours to enjoy because blood has been spilled on your behalf. And yet it's not the blood of an animal. It's the blood of what all those animals were foreshadowing. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what ultimately makes rebellious sinners at one with the holy God. Paul says in Romans 5, 8 and 9, But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is what we've seen in Leviticus. It's the blood of Christ that makes atonement for our sin. That's what, Paul says, justifies us. That's what forgives us. That's what makes us righteous in God's sight. That's what restores our relationship with God. Because it's the blood of Christ that alone satisfies God's justice and propitiates his wrath. In his commentary, Alan Mosley tells the story of how a friend of his came to be named, and the friend's name was actually William Ott Ferris, though Ferris had two R's, not one R. And as the friend told him, he said, my middle name is Ott, because that was my father's first name, and my first name is William, because a man by the name of William Caddy saved my father's life. And he went on to say, in the Battle of Iwo Jima in World War II, his father, Ott Ferris, and William Caddy were in a foxhole together. And when the grenade landed in the foxhole, it was William Caddy who jumped on top of it and saved his father's life. And in a similar way, Mosley says, that's what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. When the grenade of our sin fell right next to us and rightly deserved to kill us, it was Jesus Christ who jumped on top of it. It was Jesus who took the blast to save us. He died as the substitute so that we could go on and live in forgiveness. And you see, that's also why God said you had to offer your sacrifices at my altar. It's the Lord alone who makes atonement for sin. That's true for Israel. That's true for us today and for all who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we come to our fourth and final point on the outline, you and I then, God says here, need to abhor idolatry and honor the sacrificial blood of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:14, right, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Right, and this is undoubtedly the response we are to have. If God is to alone be worshipped, we must identify our idols and kill them. I said earlier, we tend to worship four different idols, the four P's. I got these from Alan Mosley as well. Pleasure, power, promotion, and possessions. And so these are the idols we need to fight against in our lives. Now, not necessarily having pleasure or having power, but living for pleasure, living for possessions, and so forth. And to that end, we need to examine our lives and ask some questions. The first question is, what do I love the most? What do I love the most? To answer that question, you only need to consider your time, your thoughts, how you spend your money. Right? Because how we spend our time, how we use our thoughts, what we think about, how we spend our money, normally are clear indicators of idolatry. Now, not always. You might find yourself thinking about work a lot, and it may not be something that you're living for. But at the same time, these tend to be reliable ways to identify idols in your life. You should also ask what your emotions reveal about you. What angers you the most? What gives you the greatest anxiety and heartache? What makes you the happiest? What are you most afraid to lose? Those are also good ways to find idols hidden in your life. What do you love the most? Second question to ask is, what do I trust the most? Okay, when I'm in need of work, do I trust my resume the most, or do I trust my Heavenly Father the most? When I'm struggling with my health, do I trust my doctors the most, or do I trust my Savior the most? We all tend to put our trust in the wrong things. In our treatment, in our parents, in our education, and yet we have to remember it's the Lord we need to trust. And if we're not ultimately and foremost trusting the Lord, it's idolatry, Scripture tells us. And so we need to fight against idolatry. We need to identify idolatry in our lives, because if God is alone to be worshipped, we must abhor idolatry. We're to abhor it in others as they rob God of what He deserves. But most of all, we're to abhor it in ourselves. And so, friends, the question is, are you fleeing from idolatry in your life? That's the first step of application from Leviticus 17. Abhor and flee idolatry. But with that, the text also says we need to honor the sacrificial blood. Now, remember, this is why the blood was never to be eaten, because blood that atones for your sin is to be respected and revered. And that was certainly true for Israel, but that's also true for us today. Look at Hebrews 10, 28 and 29 on your outline. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? What this is saying is that, just as before, the blood that makes atonement is to be highly regarded by us. It's not to be mistreated. It's not to be misrepresented. And it's certainly not to be rejected. Instead, it's always to be appreciated for what it is. And ironically, one of the greatest ways for us to honor the sacrificial blood of Jesus today is to drink it. Is to drink it. Right, look at John 6, 53 and 54. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, in case you're wondering, no, he's not speaking literally here. He's speaking figuratively. He's speaking spiritually. What he's saying is, by faith, we are to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That is, we are to take into ourselves, as it were, by faith, what his broken body and shed blood accomplished for us on the cross. And so we do this, first of all. We drink his blood spiritually, first of all, by trusting in his death for our salvation. Because what better way to drink his blood than to appropriate his gospel to our life? As he said in John 6, the person who drinks his blood, that is the person who has eternal life. And the scriptures are clear. It's by faith alone that we are saved. So if you're here today and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, God is calling you to do that this morning. Right? Trust in the Savior who died on the cross and be given that gift of life that will never, ever end. Escape the wrath to come by trusting in the one who died. But we also drink the blood of Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And again, not physically, but spiritually. Right? Because in the supper, we are spiritually feeding on Christ in the supper. We're taking in nourishment from our Savior and from what He has accomplished for us. And this is why we say the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Right? It's something that strengthens our faith. It comforts our hearts. It gives us greater assurance of salvation. So how do we honor the sacrificial blood of Jesus today? We drink that blood by faith. So that we're saved and so that we're sanctified. But we also honor the sacrificial blood of Jesus when we daily live in light of its memory. When we daily live in light of its memory. As you all know, yesterday was the 20th anniversary of the attacks on September 11th. And I'm sure if you were alive then, you, like me, can remember exactly where you were, exactly what you were doing when the Twin Towers were hit, when they fell, and when the attacks took place. It's a day, if you were alive, that you remember probably quite well. It was a terrible day in our nation's history. And so a motto was created for that day. It's actually on a sign right next door if you looked when you were driving in. And the motto is, never forget. I'm sure you've heard this before. Never forget. Because the best way to honor all the people who died that day, all 2,997 of them, is to remember their sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, that is what God is saying here. One of the greatest ways to honor the Lord Jesus who died for us is to remember His sacrifice and every day live in light of it. It's to never forget the cross. And so when you fall into sin, remember the forgiveness that His shed blood has accomplished for you. When you encounter temptation, remember the freedom that His shed blood has purchased for you. As you think of death in the future, remember the life that His shed blood has won for you. And no matter how you feel or what is going on in your life, remember the gratitude that His shed blood should always produce within you. Again, if we're to honor His sacrificial blood, we need to remember what it did for us and live in light of those realities. Every day, we are never, ever to forget. That's how we honor the one who bled for us on the cross. And so Leviticus 17 tells us the Lord alone makes atonement for your sin, and the Lord alone is worthy of your worship. And so how should we respond? Abhor idolatry and honor that blood that was shed for your salvation. Let's pray and let's ask that God would help us to do that today and every day He gives us in this world. Lord in heaven, we do pray that You would forgive us for all of our many idols, these false gods that we worship. Lord, we often don't even realize that we're worshiping them, whether it's our comfort, our favorite sports team, our children, our money in our bank account, success at work, pleasure, possessions, whatever it happens to be. We pray that You'd forgive us of our sins. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to take the time to identify the idols that we have, to think about what angers us the most, what scares us the most, what do we think about the most, what do we use our time on the most. Lord, show us these false gods, that we would abhor them and we would flee from them. We pray as well, Lord, that we would honor that blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray that if there's anyone here today who's not yet trusted in Christ, that You would give that person repentance and faith, that they would honor the blood of Christ by trusting in the blood of Christ for them. And Lord, for all, we pray that we would appreciate the Lord's Supper all the more, and that we would remember all the more what Christ has done for us, so that it would impact the daily decisions that we make and how we respond to temptation and to trial and even to our failures. So, Lord, we pray, help us to understand your word today and apply it to all of our lives, young and old, every single person who would listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing God's praises. We're going to sing Psalm 135, selection B. So please turn with me to Psalm 135B. And you'll notice here it speaks of idolatry, and in doing so, it calls us to worship only the true God. So let's stand and sing 135B, then please remain standing for the benediction and doxology.